Well, if you can turn with me, please, in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy and the chapter 7. And as with the content in Deuteronomy, you've got to bear in mind these are words spoken to the Israelites by Moses on behalf of the Lord just prior to their coming into the Promised Land after their 40 years or at the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're soon to enter the Promised Land, and so you have important instruction in this book for the people. We're commencing at the first verse of Deuteronomy 7. Let's hear the Lord's word. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people, which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. We'll end there at the end of verse 16. Trusting the Lord to bless the public reading of his precious word. Well, can you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians in your New Testament, 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6. And we're going to read from the verse 14. Maybe just mention before we read, I'm going to, in the coming weeks, seek to wrap up our little time of studying through different aspects of the church. And really in doing so, we'll be coming, well, I suppose this week in part we touch on some things, but also in the next couple of weeks, coming to just a few things which you might not think directly are related to the church, but I'm covering them because of our own particular denomination and the stand that we take on certain things and some of the distinctives of our own particular work here. So I just want to touch on a few of those things before we completely finish up our study through different aspects of the church. And we're touching on that to some extent today. We're coming to the verse 14 and taking a reading. 2 Corinthians 6, the verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to thee with our scriptures open before us today. And yet even while we have the Bible in front of us, and even while we have eyes in our heads to read the words, yet we confess that we have need of more than this. We need the illuminating of thy Spirit. We would cry unto thee with that spiritual sense, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And it is our cry unto thee that the Spirit of God would take of these things and would impress them with power upon each and every heart. And so give help in the preaching and also in the hearing of thy word, so that Christ would have all the glory. Amen. And near the start of our time studying through aspects of the church, I think I made a passing reference to the very name church. And, you know, Christ speaks of my church. And the Greek word that is translated church literally means called out ones. Called out ones. I think I said that in ancient Greece, the word would have been used to refer to citizens who were called out from the crowd for a specific purpose. Those who had been selected and commanded to come forth from the mass of people. And so the church, by its very name, is a people who are called out from this world to belong to Christ. And being a people that are called out, the natural consequence is that the Lord's people are a distinguished people. By being called out for the Lord, we are separated for him, separated off from the rest for him. By showing us grace, the Lord has made a great distinction between those of us who trust Christ and those of us who remain without Christ. We who are the saviors, we are distinguished from this world. The Lord has called us out. He has set us apart. And you know, that's not just to be some sort of theoretical head knowledge. He's, in theory, set us apart. It ought to impact the way in which we conduct our lives. And that's the emphasis of this passage that's before us. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then, regarding all sorts of connections which could so easily hinder us, the Lord says in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. So as God's church, we are called out once. Come out, the Lord says. By God's grace, we who know Christ are distinguished. And here it's emphasized to us that even in our practice, we are to be a separated people, a people separated unto the Lord. And that's the theme I want to look at with you today. We'll take the title or something along the lines of the separation of the church, or the church with regard to separation. We'll come to the command for separation that we have here in the passage. We'll have to address that. There is a command to separation for the people of God. But first of all, I want you to think with me concerning the need for separation. The need. Why is there a call to separation? And we'll come to look at that in a few moments. Why are we instructed not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Well, the passage emphasizes this need for separation based on the great distinction there is between the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the unrighteous. And as we look at these distinctions, I do want to emphasize to you how much of a problem this will be for close fellowship together, for a close bond together between the two parties, because we're going to see both are totally different, very different. I don't want you to miss that. Additionally, as we're going through some of these things, I do think it's worth the while you asking yourself the question, which category am I in? Because we're going to see two categories of people here and defined in different ways. And the question you would have to ask is, which category defines me? Which group do I fall into? I want you to answer that because, well, that answer, it really affects everything of importance about your life, about your eternity. So important to be in the right category as we think of these different distinctions that are made. So why is there a need for God's people to be separate? Well, first of all, we are to be separate because of what we are. We're to be separate because of what we are. Verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, as Paul writes this, he is undoubtedly thinking back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, where the people of Israel had been commanded, "Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together." When they were ploughing their field, they were to use the same kind of animal. They were not to mix the animals. They weren't to create this unequal yoke. Two different animals yoked to the plough, attached to the plough. There wasn't to be that unequal yoke. And Paul here applies that picture. He's saying, you who are the Lord's, don't be tied together. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. You're totally different animals, to put it that way. You're totally different. Look at the distinctions that this passage gives. Verse 14 asks, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" You know, what is there in which righteousness can join hand in hand with unrighteousness? Today finds you either as one who is following after righteousness or one who is not. You can't be both. The Lord's people are the righteous. By faith, looking to Jesus Christ, we are those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are counted righteous before the law of God. And because of the work of grace in our hearts, being made free of the dominion of sin, we're become servants of righteousness. Now, we may not be perfect. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But the Lord's people are governed by a desire for righteousness, to live rightly before the Lord, to fulfill his law, to please the Lord. The Lord's people are described in Isaiah 51 as ye that follow after righteousness. That's how the Lord defines his people, those who are following after righteousness. Then think of the contrast. The unbelieving are the unrighteous. And if that's you, well, you have refused to receive the righteousness of God from Christ. You have refused to take of his merit by trusting him. And therefore, you are still clothed before God's law in the rags of your unrighteousness. You are condemned as unrighteous before the law of God. And because as yet there is not that necessary work of grace done in your heart, you follow after unrighteousness. Now, your life might look respectable. It might look decent to the world around, but that doesn't make it righteous. If you think about it, the petty thief who just steals things that aren't of too much value, just a little bit, the petty thief, he might look fairly decent in the eyes of the murderer, but that doesn't make him righteous. He's still guilty before the law. So is the case with you, with me. If we're not looking to Christ, well, we're resting in our own merit, and we might be better than some others, but we're not righteous, not by ourselves, not without Christ. Proverbs 21, verse 4 is quite sobering. It says that even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. You think of that. There's the ungodly individual, the one who's rejecting Christ, the one who's far from the Lord, and he's going about his daily business. He's ploughing his field. He's doing his duty. He's diligent in it. But the Bible says even that ploughing is sin. Why is that? Well, because he's conducting his whole life in rejection of Christ. He's ignoring the call of God to repent. He's ignoring the call to look on to the Lord for righteousness. Even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21, verse 4. Even decent employments conducted without Christ are unrighteous in the sight of God. And so we have these two different categories. I wonder which one you fall into today. Are you one clothed in the righteousness of Christ, following after righteousness, striving onto it? Or do you stand before God as one following your own ways, unrighteous ways? There's one contrast, the righteousness and unrighteousness. Verse 14 goes on to contrast light and darkness. And what communion can there be between the two? What have they got in common? They are opposites. So it is with the saved and the unsaved. So it is. They're opposites. What communion hath light and darkness? Christ said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 12 and verse 36, he called to his people and he said, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. He's talking about himself. Ye have light, believe in the light. And what's the result? That ye may be the children of light. You see, we who look to Christ have been brought into the light from out of the darkness and confusion of our sinful living. We've been made the children of light. Now, light serves as a wonderful emblem of holiness and especially of truth. And Christians, those who truly know the Lord, are enlightened to walk in the light, in holiness of life. But that's not the case with the unsaved. You're rejecting the light of the world. The devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Your life is summed up by darkness. It's the emblem of sin and corruption and especially ignorance of the truth. You're not one who walks in the light of the Lord, but you walk according to the darkened notions of your own mind, ultimately in sin and in rejection of Christ, blind to the gospel truth. Again, I stress, what is there in common between these two? Where can the agreement be found between light and darkness, between children of light and those in the dark? In fact, Ephesians 5 and verse 11 would tell the believer very bluntly, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see, rather than fellowship with darkness and with those who walk in darkness, opposed to the Lord, the child of God is to be reproving darkness. And you know, that applies in your personal life, Christian. You are not to walk hand in hand with darkness, with evil deeds, with sinful living, and with those who promote it, with anything that will lead you into it. You're not to walk in fellowship with darkness. When you set a candle in a dark room, it dispels the darkness. The darkness is driven back. The darkness can't come right up to the candle. And well, when the Lord has saved us, he has put light into our soul. He's made us, as it were, candles. There's not meant to be a joining hand in hand with the darkness. There is to be a dispelling, a putting away, of the darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, there is something to do with them. That is, reprove them. Reprove them. That applies personally in your daily life. Seeking to reprove and put away all the things that would hinder you. It applies to us as a church as well. Our church practices what is known as ecclesiastical separation, which means we don't fellowship with other works, even if they might profess to be Christian, even though there may well be true believers among them, if such works, such places are advancing unfruitful works of darkness. That which is opposed to God, that which is opposed to his gospel. You know, why can't we just join in with every other professing church and fellowship together and have a jolly good time? Well, when churches are caught up in things like liberalism, where scriptural truth is set aside, the light is snuffed out for the sake of convenience, for the sake of, I don't know, pleasing men, and maybe drawing in a crowd, just forget about these things. We'll just maybe term that thing as okay, even though God's word says otherwise, and we'll just forget about mentioning anything of these areas in God's word because it would bother people. How can we be caught up with a work where the light is being snuffed out for convenience, or places which are advancing an ecumenical agenda aimed at undoing the Reformation, snuffing out the light of truth, joining hand in hand with all the churches together, including the like of the Roman Catholic Church, setting aside truth to do it? How can we join hand in hand with that? We need to recognize that such things are works of darkness. There's not to be fellowship with them. Rather, there is to be a reproving of them. A reproving of all that is opposed to the light of God, the light of his word, the light of the gospel. So one good reason for this separation is because of who we are. We who know Christ are by grace made the righteous. And how can we stand together with the unrighteous in their unrighteous deeds? We who know Christ are brought into the light and are children of light. What fellowship can there be with darkness and with the works of darkness, whether they be promoted in a church or not? We are to be separated because of who we are. Additionally, we are to be separated because of who we serve. We're to be separate because of who we serve, and that is our Lord. Verse 15 goes on to say, "And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial?" Belial is a name here used for the devil. "And he and Christ stand as two different masters." You know, a sobering thing to consider today is that here and now, you answer to one of those two masters, Christ or Belial, the devil. Now, you don't need to be involved in the occult to be serving the devil. In fact, you can be living a very decent life compared to those around you. But if you're not Christ's, then you are the devil's. There's no middle ground. The Pharisees that rejected Christ in their day, they lived moral lives. If we were around in that day and looked on at the lives of some of those Pharisees, at least outwardly from what we could see, we would say that those were very moral men. They seemed very upright, that they were the religious men of the day. And yet the Savior knew the heart. He could see through the facade, and he could say to them with truth, "Ye are of your father the devil." See, there they were, a religious group, outwardly moral-looking people in the main, but they were rejecting Christ. They weren't in his camp, they were in the other camp. They were of their father, the devil. Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." And there's a challenging thing for you today, just in passing. I know we're gathered together in a church, but are you Christ's? Is he your Lord, your Savior, your Master? Is your desire in life to follow him, to walk with Christ? If Christ isn't your master, then the devil is. No matter how outwardly moral or religious your life might look. Here we have these two captains on the battlefield, Christ and Belial, and their respective armies are behind them. And you are in one of those armies. you're in one of those two camps. Your master is either Christ or the devil. You know, the great need, if you're in the wrong camp, is for the grace of God, which delivers us from the power of darkness and translates us, moves us onto the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Lord can and does, and has done already, rescued many, even from the camp of the devil, and gathered many onto the Lord's dear Son. And he's able to do it for you too, if that's you today in that camp of the devil. You come unto God for mercy through Christ, resting in the work of the cross, and God will do just that. He'll take you from the wrong camp, the devil's camp, and bring you into the camp of God's dear Son. But you know, as we think of these two opposing forces, serving two different masters, what agreement can there be between Christ and the devil? And therefore, what agreement can there really be between those who are committed to serving Christ and those who are, whether they admit it or not, ultimately living for the devil? What agreement can there be? The two are involved on different sides of the battle. The two are following different commanders. Where's the ground for union? We are to be separated for the Lord because of who we serve. We have different masters from the world, different masters from other churches perhaps who might take the name of Christ, but in fact are not serving him at all, not promoting his gospel, not declaring the truth of it, not giving that invitation of salvation by faith in Christ alone and presenting the finished work of the cross. How can we join in hand there with even professing church who are in fact actually following the devil, serving him, promoting false gospels and so on? We're to be separated for the Lord because of who we are and because of who we serve. Finally, on this point, we are to be separate for the Lord because of what we are for. That is, what's our purpose? Verse 16 goes on to say, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God describes his saved people as a temple that he might dwell in and be glorified in. We who are saved are the temple of the living God. And as such, our purpose is akin to the Old Testament temple. We are set apart with the purpose of glorifying the Lord. We are set apart to live for his honor. Now, what communion can we have with idols? That is, with false religion. What common ground can there be? You know, something worth bearing in mind here is that all of us are worshippers. We're designed that way. Man is a worshipper. And even the one who professes to be an atheist is a worshipper. We all worship something, either the true God or else some form of idol, whether it's crafted from stone or it's an image within our own mind. If you're not a worshipper of the true God as he reveals himself in his word, then you have another God, an idol. Now, it might not look like a strange animal carved out of stone. It may well look like something different. It may well look very much like you in your own mind. So many of us really serving ourselves, living for self, setting ourselves up as the God of our life. Idolatry. How important to be worshipping the true God. Because no idol, whether it's a statue or whether it's yourself or anything else, will be able to help you when you stand before the judgment seat. We're all worshippers. But again, what agreement can there be between the worship of God and the worship of idols? Psalm 93 verse 5 says, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." And if that's the case with the physical temple, holiness becometh thine house, how much more should it be the case with the people of God, the spiritual temple of God? You see, our purpose is to bring glory to the Lord. And how can we hope to do so? By entering into union with those whose whole purpose is set totally opposite to ours, whose whole purpose is to follow after other things. False religion, perhaps. Love of self. Whatever else. anything other than the Lord. How can we go together when our purposes are set contrary? One of us with a purpose to glorify the Lord, the other one with a purpose to follow after anything other than glorifying the Lord. And so there is this need for separation. And it's based on these great fundamental differences between who the child of God is and who the unsaved individual in the world is. Let's turn our attention to this command for separation. The command. What exactly does the Lord call for us to do here? What are we asked to do? Let me clear up a few things, first of all, that this is not. This is not a call for us to retreat altogether from the day-to-day life of the world around us. It is not. The pattern you see in Scripture is of believers not entering into monasteries, quite the opposite. You see believers going out into all the world with the precious gospel truth. So this is not a call to retreat from society, from the regular business and regular duties of the day. The pattern in Scripture is the believers continue to work and to trade in regular day-to-day life. Paul, at times, as he travelled on his missionary journeys, worked as a tent maker. Believers are expected to provide for their families. This is not commanding us to forsake all the day-to-day things of life and to come out from them. Again, another thing, this is not a command to forsake unsaved family members. That's been practiced by some, and it's not what we're being asked to do here. Not at all. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul had to deal with the issue of marriages where one person has come to know the Lord, but their spouse, husband or wife, has remained in unbelief. And he wrote there in verse 12, "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." So there you have a very straightforward command. Any brother, a saved man, has a wife, she doesn't believe in Christ, she's not to be put away if she's happy to stay in the marriage. She might be an unbeliever, but he'd married her, he shouldn't put her away. This command, you see, is not telling us to forsake unbelieving family. So what type of separation is called for here? I suggest a big clue is given when you see some of the language used in this passage. In verse 14, you have the instruction, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The picture is of a plough being pulled by two animals, and they're yoked together. They're tied together onto the plough. And so the sense is of being bound together in close association. And in such a setup, if one animal starts to move, the other is automatically influenced to move in the same direction. They're bound together. So if one moves, the other one has to move too. The animals are involved in the same work, the same task. And so the actions of one animal significantly impact the other animal. And we're to be very careful about being bound together in that sort of restrictive manner with those who do not know Christ, with the unbeliever, the ungodly. Now, what does it apply to? This is a verse which so often has been used regarding marriage, to say that believers should not marry unbelievers, tying themselves to an unbeliever. That is a perfectly good application of this. That is a good application. But it's not limited to that. This section isn't really dealing with marriage in the first place. It's giving a much further reaching principle that in all sorts of areas, we who know the Lord are to be very careful regarding our ties to the ungodly. We're not to be bound together with the unsaved, with any type of bond or connection which identifies us with them, particularly in their sinful practice, or which brings us into compromise or participation in their sin, where they move into sin and we're dragged along with them. This principle doesn't rule out associating with the unsaved, but it certainly applies to all of our dealings with the unsaved. You know, we ought not to be yoked together in business dealings if those things are going to lead us into sin. We are not to be yoked together with friendships that are going to lead us astray. And that does apply to marriage. Marriage is one of the closest bonds there can be. And if you marry an unsaved person and you're a believer, you marry someone who doesn't have a heart for the Lord, then it will be infinitely harder for you to walk with the Lord. Infinitely harder. Now, marriage bonds that have already been formed with the unsaved are not to be put away. That's true. And God, we trust, to give grace in those circumstances. But that doesn't mean that a believer should knowingly enter into a bond like that with an unsaved person. Not at all. What damage that can do. I suggest this principle also applies to ecclesiastical, that is, church matters. As I've said, our denomination holds to the principle of ecclesiastical separation. That is, we separate ourselves from denominations, from groups, particularly which have departed from the fundamentals of the gospel. We separate from those who seek to compromise gospel truth. Now, we don't just separate from everyone who's slightly different from us, just because they're not identical to us in every fine point. That's not what we're called to do. There are plenty of other brethren in the Lord who are faithful to Christ, serving him. They don't agree with us on everything, but when it comes to the core things, the things that really matter, there's agreement there. We're not to separate from such. It's when we're talking with those who have departed from truth on those core things, those fundamental things. For example, they've gone astray on the work of the cross. They've denied the deity of Christ, or they're departing from some of these other important positions. I suggest our stand to separate from such ties in well with 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. Paul, having given his instruction to Timothy, says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." And verse 5 says, "From such withdraw thyself." Paul says, talking of an individual here, if there's any man in the churches and he's teaching other than the things that have been given, he's not agreeable, he's not agreeing with those wholesome words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not agreeing with the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's departing from those things, from such withdraw thyself. Don't be having part with him. Withdraw thyself. You know, it's applied to an individual there, but if a whole denomination or group falls into error, into denials of the gospel, into heresies, and it can't be rectified, then we are to withdraw ourselves. You know, there are churches that I would not be happy entering into. Now, there are, I should maybe say in balance, there are churches that aren't Free Presbyterian that I am perfectly happy to go to if I'm perhaps on holiday somewhere, because they're faithful. They might disagree with us on small, minor matters, but they're faithful. But there are many places I would not be happy entering into. There might be saved people in the pews, not denying that, But there are Protestant churches even, which have so compromised their stand, so turned their back on the truths of Christ, that have largely put out the light of the gospel. I could not in conscience enter into those places. We're to separate, we're to withdraw ourselves from such. How can we join hand in hand with those who will not affirm that God's word is true from beginning to end, through and through? How can we? How can we have fellowship with those who do not believe salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone? How can we? How can we, as a church, associate with those who teach a very different view of the cross? These things are core, fundamental. You go wrong here, you're not saved. How can we join hand in hand over these things? One of the major areas that I suppose our stand has been obvious through the years is that we separate ourselves from those in association with the World Council of Churches. And really the aim of that whole thing is to bring together churches from all sorts of backgrounds, including the Roman Catholic Church, all while ultimately having little concern for the truth. And it would seek to put out the light of the gospel. It would seek to undo the Reformation. What part can we have there? What agreement can there be We are those who are righteous through Christ, following after righteousness. How can we stand with those who will not promote righteousness, the righteousness of Christ and the righteous standard that God has given us? We're those of the light. How can we stand with those who are promoting darkness? We're following the Lord. How can we partner together with those who in fact are contrary to the Lord, who are following after the devil? How can we join in with so many even professing Christian places where really they worship an idol? It might look a lot like the God of the Bible, but it's been twisted into an idol of their own making. What part can we have there? Coming back to this general principle, it is that we are not to be bound together with those who would deny the faith or with those who would lead us into sin. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. With regard to these entanglements, the Lord gives the instruction, verse 17, come out from among them, be ye separate. Literally, by the way, that means come out from the midst of them and be marked off from others by a boundary. Be marked off from others by a boundary. That's what it's talking about, be separate. The idea is that we're to utterly forsake these dangerous associations. We are to form ourselves into a different category altogether. And then verse 17 goes on to say, we're to touch not the unclean thing. You see, we're to, as the Lord's people, we're to keep ourselves pure for the Lord, or at least we're to strive to that end. We're not to defile ourselves, and we are to be cautious of any associations that would lead us to defile ourselves. There is application for us here as a church. Let us ever be careful what fellowships we enter into. Let us strive to keep ourselves as a denomination faithful to the Lord in our proclamation of gospel truth. You know, there is application here for you in your own day-to-day life. You who name the name of Christ today, you are to separate yourself from all that would lead you away from the Lord. If it's people in your life that are dragging you down, that are bringing you along with them into sin, into error, into departure from the Lord, you're to come out from among them. Maybe it's not people for you at the minute, but maybe it's something that you've allowed into your life and it's leading you farther and farther away from Christ. Now, yes, this portion is dealing with associations with people and so on, but take the principle. If there's that thing that you've allowed into your life, whatever it might be, and it's hindering your walk with the Lord, come out from among it. Separate yourself from it. Don't be dabbling in it, in that which is contrary to Christ. The challenge is, are you as an individual before the Lord, are you striving day by day to cut away from yourself all that will hinder your walk with Christ? There are so many things that we can easily entangle ourselves into. Are you striving to cut away those entanglements? Are you striving to be free of them, that you might be faithful in serving the Lord? Are you prepared today to obey the Lord's instruction to come out, to fence yourself off, to be separate for the Lord? May God give us grace to do so. You know, notice very finally, by way of conclusion, notice the promise accompanying separation. The promise. It is important to point this out. Separation is not just a negative thing where we get a good frown on our face and we turn away from others in the world. Separation is positive, because it's not just separation away from sin and away from ungodly influence. It is separation onto Christ, onto the Lord. Look what the Lord says at the end of verse 17 and following it. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see, as we take active steps to separate ourselves from all that would hinder us, as we strive to avoid the pitfalls of damaging unions around sin, the Lord receives us. And the Lord nourishes us and blesses us. What an encouragement to obey his command. I will receive you and be a father unto you. What an invitation you have there, even if you're not saved today. Here's a call that you can obey. The Lord calls to you, and at the minute, if you're without Christ, you're in the midst of sin. You're surrounded by sinfulness. It's absorbed right through your life. Remember what we said earlier, even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Yet the Lord says, you come out from among it. Look on to Jesus Christ. I'll receive you and be a father unto you. What an invitation you have there, and with such a promise, such an invitation extended to you, is it not a delightful thing to leave behind the hindrances and come to the source of all nourishment? And what an invitation for you, child of God, if perhaps you have been caught up in perhaps union with some particular person that's dragging you down into sin, dragging you away from the Lord, or perhaps it's something in your life. What an encouragement to separate, to cut off the hindrances when the Lord says, I will receive you and will be a father unto you. Since we have such an invitation, I trust that you will be able today to heartily agree with the words of Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. As you do so, separating yourself from sin, from ungodliness, from all that would hinder your walk with Christ, all that would hold you back, leaving aside those weights, the Lord will receive you, will nourish you. Today, whatever your spiritual condition, wherever you are found, will you go without the camp to him? Will you come and be separate for the Lord? May God bless his word to us today. Amen.